He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Romans 8 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us pray and praise our God together. All glory, laud, and honor be to you, Almighty God, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, overcame death and opened to us the gate of everlasting life. Grant that we who celebrate with joy the day of our Lord's resurrection may by your life-giving Spirit be delivered from sin and raised from death through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. In the book of Acts, we encounter two men struck blind by the power of God, Saul the Pharisee and Elymas the sorcerer. Saul's blindness led to his conversion, transforming him into a follower of Christ. In contrast, Elymas' blindness did not change him at all, but it did open the eyes of the Roman proconsul to faith in Jesus. When we awaken to our own blindness, to the realization that our sinful desires are clouding our vision, our excuses and self-justifications crumble away. We find ourselves groping for the wall, for some stability and direction in the darkness of our blindness. Yet clarity comes only through confession, repentance, and forgiveness. There is no other way to see. Romans 8:8 says, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins to the Lord. Let us confess together. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for raising him from the dead. We confess that he died for our sins and that we died to sin with him on the cross. He was raised to grant us life, and we rose to new life with him. Forgive us when we choose to walk in the flesh rather than in your Holy Spirit. Renew a right spirit within us. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 continues, "But if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Dear saints, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Our New Testament reading and sermon text comes from Acts chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were ware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly behold him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their robes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. The word of the Lord. Our Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and hearts to see and understand the glory of the Lord Jesus to save the world. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Luke has constructed this book of Acts for us in a very particular fashion. He is telling us the story of the advance of the kingdom of God as it spirals out from Jerusalem. We see the introduction of various characters and are given particular incidents in their lives that advance the story. In chapter 13, Barnabas and Paul are commissioned to the work of taking the gospel out to the Gentile world. Their work proves very successful, and many come to believe. But in this success also arise a great deal of conflict and even persecution. Chapter 14 continues the story of the first missionary journey and leads us into the first great controversy of the church with the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. We now see that missionary activity is an ordinary outgrowth of conversion. Since Jesus Christ is Lord of all things, Lord of heaven and earth, it is the duty of the church to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and declare this truth to every tribe and tongue and nation. But this was not always clearly seen. No doubt one can prove the necessity of the conversion of the Gentiles from the Old Testament. The Jews missed this aspect for the most part. Their view of God's election was mostly one of ethnicity. They did receive God-fearers and even Jewish converts, but they did not see their role as priests to the world. The advent of Christ revealed something new. The grace of God was not reserved for Jews only. In Christ, we have one new man, Christian. This man is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. He is Christ's wherever he is, and faith in Christ saves him, regardless of his nationality, ethnic heritage, sex, or cultural status. The reality of conversion is a new heart. This has always been the case, and is no less the case today. When a man converts to Christ, he does not change his bloodline or his ethnic heritage, but he does begin to assimilate into a new ethnicity, a new cultus. He is still a sinner from the race of Adam. Christ fully redeems this man, wiping away the writ of condemnation. This was no less true in the Old Testament, although not clearly seen by God's chosen people. Those who believed God in the Old Covenant had their faith reckoned to them as righteousness, like Abraham, and were brought into God's grace by faith. The reality of the universal nature of the gospel had not been revealed to the Old Testament Jews. It was there in type and shadows, but there was still a veil over their understanding. In the first part of Acts, even the Christian disciples did not see this clearly until the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. This revelation begins to unfold in these 13th, 14th, and 15th chapters of Acts. It is with this knowledge that we can look back and see the universal nature of the promises in the Old Testament, that the nations, the goyim in Hebrew in the Old Covenant, or the ethne in Greek in the New Testament, are to bring their homage to the Messiah, who is the person of Jesus Christ. We can now see the continuity of the covenant made with the fathers as we see the fulfillment of the promise here in the book of Acts. This comes to light in a very powerful way in chapter 15 as we realize that the first big controversy was whether or not New Testament Christians had to become Jews and be brought into the Jewish religion. We will take a closer look at that next week, but as we're working through this chapter, I want you to be thinking ahead as Paul and Barnabas finish their journey and report back to the disciples in Syria and Antioch, and then to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem about what great things God has done through them among the Gentiles. Here they are in Iconium, verse 1 of chapter 14. And if you recall, they left the island of Cyprus and they sailed northwest in the Mediterranean and landed, and they headed north, and then they're going back east. He makes this trip, they go east out to these Lystra and Derbe, and then they make their way back and they circle back down to Syria and Antioch. There's a couple Antiochs mentioned in this section again. Pisidian Antioch is the place from where they've already preached and where the opposing Jews are coming to persecute them. So they move on to Iconium, and Paul does what he does in every city. They went together, Paul and Barnabas, into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul does this over and again, even in these Greek areas, which are largely pagan areas. There's pagan worship there. There's lots of idols and idolatry that's going on, but there's synagogues in all of these places, and yet they haven't had a big impact on the culture at large. This is partly due to the Jews' inability to see their role as priests and kings to the world. That only comes to fruition here in Christ. So they go into the synagogue, they preach the gospel. It's associated also with signs and wonders. There's various miracles going on. We know in the next session where Paul heals a man that's been crippled from birth, that he's got the power to heal people. So they're witnessing various miracles. And we're told that a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believe, but the unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles. In the midst of widespread belief, it only takes a few committed dissenters to stir up a rabble-rousing crowd. We see this chase Paul all around in all of his ministries. When he preaches, there's a great response. It seems as if the gospel is going to take root and whole cities are going to be converted. But then you bring in some opposition and you get a mob mentality that then attacks the apostle and his traveling companions. It takes courage to withstand gainsayers. And Paul is fast learning the message that opposition awaits him wherever he goes. So they hear that there's a conspiracy against him, verse 5, that the Jews, along with the rulers and the Gentiles in the city, intend to murder Paul and Barnabas. They're going to stone them. And so they flee unto Lystra and Derbe. And when he comes to Lystra, he finds a man impotent in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb, verse 8. And the signs and wonders that Paul has available to him, he uses on this man who's crippled from his mother's womb. The purpose of these signs is so that the people would believe the gospel. They would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, come down to the earth to save the people from their sins. It was not so that the people would esteem Paul as God. And in this situation, though, it produces the opposite effect. He preaches in the will of God. He heals in the will of God to point people to Jesus, and the people fall down and worship Paul, or they intend to. Now, Paul, when he's preaching in Lystra, it says, perceiving this man who was there, this crippled man, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, says with a loud voice, stand up. Paul has here what I call preacher eyes. Preachers are up in the pulpit, looking at the congregation. They're proclaiming the word of God. Essentially, this man believed before he believed. Paul saw that there was an eagerness for this man to hear the word of God. You ought to come to church in that fashion. And sometimes with preacher eyes, we see you out there on the edge of your seat, ready to hear not the preacher, but to hear Jesus, to hear the word of God proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel, because these are words of life that are extended to you. There's an eagerness to believe. And it's a very encouraging thing for a preacher to see that kind of faith exhibited, and you know that your words do not go out void. There's a response to the word that's profitable. I also sometimes see not eager eyes or believing eyes looking back at me, but sleeper eyes. Sometimes people come to church with no anticipation of hearing the word of God at all. Maybe after 25 years of hearing my voice, it just naturally lulls you to sleep. And I suppose there are some other physical reasons why you might have a hard time staying awake in the sermon. But you ought to evaluate your heart a little bit also and say, is it because I'm not eager to hear the word of God? I'm just so bored, I don't really care. It's not going to really transform me anyway. So there's no faith to believe. So have eagerness to hear the word of God. So Paul heals this man, and when the people see what Paul has done, they begin to say in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods have come down. The gods have come down in the likeness of men. And they want to worship Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas they call Jupiter, that's Zeus. And Paul they call Mercurius or Mercury, that's Hermes, because he's the messenger god, and Paul is the speaker. So the Mercury is the one who brings the message from the gods. Now, the gods have come down. And Paul they don't, it says they're speaking in the speech of Lycaonia. They're not speaking Greek here. Paul understands Greek. He doesn't know what's going on. And for a while, he's not up to speed on what they're doing. But it says, verse 14, when they heard what the men were up to, that they were going to bring oxen and sacrifice to them, he runs into their midst and says, "What are you doing? Don't do this. The reason we came is because you're superstitious and you've been doing this sort of thing. You turn to idols and to men who have been exalted to the place of a god, and they're not truly gods, heroes of old perhaps that are now worshipped. Don't do this. I came to release you from that kind of false worship. And in fact, I preach to you about the one who is the real God, the God-man who came to the earth, not me, I'm just a man." He says, "I am of like passions with you. I'm a sinner, just like you. Don't worship me. I'm assigned to somebody else. I'm pointing to a different place. I'm not the object of your worship." And so he barely keeps them from sacrificing to him. And then it says, verse 19. "There came thither certain Jews from Antioch to stir up the people." Now, this is not Antioch. This is not the Antioch that Paul and Barnabas came from, where they set out on their mission field. This is not their home church. This is Antioch in Pisidia, where he's already preached and there's already been opposition. And the Jews drove them out of their city, but it wasn't good enough for them. We want to drive them out of the world. We want to kill them. And it says they persuade the people, these people who are just about to worship Paul, they convince them, not only is he not God, he's a devil. Let's not worship him, let's kill him. And they stoned Paul. Now, I believe that Paul here is killed, actually. It says, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Verse 19. And I believe that he is here either killed or on the very edge of death. He looks dead. They think he's dead. He likely had horrible head injuries. Can you imagine a stoning? They intended to murder him. It's an ancient way of killing. They corner him, and then they start throwing stones at him. I'm sure some people were little stones. Other people were big stones. And essentially, you crush the person's head, and you kill them. No doubt, a lot of the stones miss, so they hit body and back and liver and heart, and it's a horrible death. What you leave is a mangled body, and that's what Paul was. And they drag him out of the city looking like he is dead. The word here, he rose up, supposing he had been dead, verse 20. "Howbeit, the disciples stood round about him, and he rose up." He rose up. All of a sudden, he rises, goes back into the city as if nothing happened. Is the same word used to describe the resurrection of Jesus. It is also used when Jesus heals Tabitha and she arises. Paul was likely dead here, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Again, this is not the resurrection from the dead. That's not the final resurrection. Only Jesus has been resurrected in that way so far. It's a resuscitation. He brought him back to life, but it always points to the resurrection. And this is part of what gives Paul great courage as he goes out to preach, because he knows, I'm ultimately going to live forever. And so he's not afraid of death. And then when he rises, he actually goes back into the city, and he has learned this lesson, which he later pens for us: to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His whole being is committed to expanding the kingdom of Christ, whatever the cost. Now, Paul, after he preaches there in Derbe, he returns to Lystra, where he was stoned, and to Iconium and Antioch. So he's sailed from Cyprus northwest, and they go up north, and they head again east, make a U-turn, and come back to all those cities. And he comes back, and it says, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Paul now knows firsthand the cost of discipleship, and that the saints need encouragement and exhortation. The Christian life is glorious, but there will always be enemies of the gospel who oppose it. Those in Lystra, where Paul was stoned, may have been greatly discouraged that Paul was treated so horribly in their city. He was run out of their city again, and they may have thought he's never going to come back. What are we going to do now? We just learned about Jesus. We just learned about the faith. How are we going to grow up in the Lord? And so he returns to encourage them. And he reminds them that tribulation awaits them, and that's the sermon title, through much tribulation. This is the Christian life. Tribulation awaits them, but he has been a shining example of perseverance in the midst of trouble. This trouble is not a sign of disobedience, but rather of obedience. Confirming souls is reminding them that they belong to Jesus now and to be faithful even unto death, because ultimately you can't really kill a Christian. It says when he returns, on this return journey, ordains elders in every church. That's an interesting little aside. It's estimated this first missionary journey took about a year, 1 year. So he goes through, preaches in all these cities, people are converted, and then on the return trip, he ordains elders. It's not odd that he put elders there, but Paul later learns, 1 Timothy 3:6 says this about elders: choose elders, but not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So when you elect elders, you ought not to have new Christians become elders, or particularly young men, because they haven't learned humility yet from their experience, and so they'd be puffed up with pride, and it can be their downfall. But there wasn't much to choose from here. The church was just beginning. There were only new Christians. So there's a higher principle that says that the church needs order, and this is how God has ordered the church. And so even with the potential for temptation, in a situation where there are no older, mature Christians, those most qualified among you ought to be chosen to establish rule in the church. We actually had a situation like that in our church. Many years ago, when I was an elder with another couple of men, one of them moved away, another one left the church, and I was left as the only elder of the church. This is not a good situation. And so we chose two men, very young men at the time, to be our other elders. We picked the men that we thought we were the best qualified men to serve as elders. Even with this temptation to pride in being chosen to that, God is very kind to us. But it's necessary that the church have good order and rule within the church. Now, it's possible that within this region, we know that there were multiple synagogues, so there were quite a few Jews who came to believe. So they had access to the Old Testament scriptures, and now that the blinders were off, they were able to understand what they meant. And so it's likely that some of these men matured rapidly in the faith and were older and able to serve as elders. Also, there were God-fearers among the Gentiles. I'm sure Paul wanted Gentile elders as well in these churches, which were largely Gentile churches. So you likely also had some God-fearers who had access to the Old Testament scriptures so that they could come along quickly. But they were new to the Christian faith. They were new Christians. Now, it's also possible, as later Paul writes to Timothy, that there was trouble in some of these new churches and some of these new elders. And so as the church grows and you have a bigger audience of people to choose from, you learn wisdom and you choose those men who are least likely to fall, who are going to rule well without being puffed up in their pride. An aside I thought of about this man who was healed. Often as we make our way through the book of Acts, we get these little pictures. God heals a blind man because the Jews are blind. God heals a lame man because the Jews are not walking whole. They need to be healed, and they need a physician, if you will. Here we have a man who has been crippled from his mother's womb. He never has walked. And Paul's preaching to Jews in the synagogues and then to pagan Gentiles who are tempted to even worship him. This is a picture of their unbelief. You never have walked. You've always been crippled. You need completely healed. You need to be touched by Jesus in order to walk the way you should walk. You Jews who have the Old Testament scriptures, you Gentiles who've been worshiping pagan gods in your foolishness. And only through the touch of the power of the Word of God can you walk uprightly. So this trip happens. He makes this return trip and encourages the saints, and then they sail back to Antioch, Syrian Antioch, their home church, and give a report. And it says, and there they abode a long time with them. The next chapter is they're sent to Jerusalem to give a report of what God is doing in the Gentile world. It says they dwelt there a long time. No doubt this journey was exhausting, and now they needed rest. So it was time to go home, report, rest, be geared up for the next trip. There are several things in this passage that we should take to heart. First of all, God is at work redeeming the world. He's redeeming individuals. He calls us and he saves us, but he's doing something much more grand. The nations are going to be subdued beneath the feet of Jesus. If we can't see that clearly unfolding before us in the book of Acts, then we don't have our eyes open very far. God is doing a new work, and it's expansive beyond anything we even imagined before. In fact, it's going to not only just convert the Greek-speaking world in this part of the Roman Empire, but it's going to actually bring the whole Roman Empire in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. God is doing something glorious and powerful. The nations are going to be subdued into the uttermost parts of the earth. Second lesson we can take from this, God uses all things to advance his purposes. Even the wicked pursuit of Paul and Barnabas drives on the gospel. We saw this in Stephen. We've seen this all the way through the book of Acts. It's a theme of Luke's chapter after chapter. Gospel goes out, trouble arises, God provides a solution, kingdom grows. The opposition grows. Try to take out the apostles. Try to take out the apostle. It doesn't matter. The gospel keeps going. The kingdoms keep finding themselves invaded by the power of the gospel. No weapon can withstand. The gates of hell cannot even prevail against the word of God. Paul and Barnabas's enemies even are God's instruments for good. I don't say that they were good. They were evil and wicked. But God's grand purposes cannot be thwarted by the acts of sinful men. That should be greatly encouraging to us. Not only of the macro vision, the church, the church is going to be triumphant in the world. You can't stop the church. But also in our individual lives, it should be encouraging to us. We're part of that church that cannot be stopped. So even in our lives when there is conflict and difficulty and persecution, God is not going to be thwarted. He's going to work out his purposes in us for good. It's as if these men in opposition to Paul and Barnabas and opposition to Christ become comic characters. The more they try to stop the gospel, the more they try to withstand the kingdom, the more it prospers. The third lesson, the messenger of the king is not the king. Paul is a messenger. Barnabas is a messenger of God. They're not gods. It's a good warning for ministers to not take the glory to themselves. They did not. But it also reminds you not to exchange Jesus for any other substitute savior. The Greeks were all too willing to do that. That may be your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your pastor, money, prestige, honor, power. There are a lot of competing elements in your life in competition for your attention and for your worship. But only Jesus can fill your deepest needs, which is forgiveness, assurance, perseverance. Finally, the Christian life is full of trouble. Paul had much tribulation as a Christian. We sometimes think that if we do things exactly right, we will get a good and peaceful result. When trouble hits, we wonder, what are we doing wrong? As we seem to have lost God's blessing. Now, no doubt, sometimes that can be because of obvious sins. And if the sins are obvious and you're reaping what you have sown, then recognize it and repent. But I don't know how many times through the years, I've been a pastor a long time now, where people come to me and there's trouble in their life and things are not going the way that they had hoped they would go. And they say, what am I doing wrong, Pastor? You know, I thought I was learning the lesson. And if I could just learn the lesson, if I could just do things right and fix it, then I'll be living this life of blessing. I've lost God's blessing. But the life of Paul and Stephen before him and Jesus before him proves that way of thinking completely mistaken. Jesus did all things right, and he suffered for it. Stephen was a spiritual man walking in obedience to the Lord, and they murdered him. Paul was God's primary spokesman to take salvation to the world. He was right in the center of God's will. And it brought him persecution, trouble, physical suffering, being left for dead, and ultimately being martyred for the faith. The Christian life is lived through much tribulation. Your trials are not a measure of your disobedience, but likely and most often the contrary. God is doing a good work in you, and he is doing a good work in the world through you and through your tribulations. Learn the lesson that Paul learned. To live is Christ. To die is gain. He's learned that early on here, but he continues to learn it. And then we get the later letters from Paul, and it becomes very clear that he's learned this lesson very, very deeply. If you have Christ, you have all things. You have everything you need if you have Christ. But life's full of trouble. What does Paul call it? He calls it light affliction. It may not feel very light to you. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our light affliction. What light affliction? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Persecuted, cast down. He calls that light affliction. He says also in 2 Corinthians, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, this area where he's ministering now. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Light affliction, despairing of life, thinking we can't even live another day. We can't go on. He's in despair. Above, he said, not despairing. Here he says, we're despairing. Paul was highly persecuted, but he calls it light affliction when compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. In Philippians, he talks about all the blessings that God has poured out upon him, and him knowing the scriptures his whole life, and all the promises to the Jews that now he's come to see are fulfilled in Christ. He says, whatever things were gained to me, the respect, the honor, the prestige, the financial blessings, all those things I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What glory there is in Christ, in him personally, knowing him, and all the things that we suffer, all the blessings that we have, or the tribulation that we go through, all of it is aimed for us to know Christ and to know his sufferings and to receive the sort of encouragement and exhortation that Paul gave to the saints there, confirming their souls in the Lord Jesus, knowing that whatever happens to us, whether I live or whether I die, whether I receive blessing or whether I'm under persecution and sufferings, I have all things if I have Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, let us not be like the lame man who knew not how to walk, but rather to see Christ and to rise up and walk in him. To not be blind to his glories, but rather see the glory that is Jesus. Lord, we're like the blind man half healed. We see, but we don't see clearly. Touch us, Father, that we might clearly see him. Give us bold faith to know that to live is Christ because we are in him. To die is Christ because we gain more of him. Lord, in him we are full, and we thank you in his name. Amen. The Christian life is full of tribulation. A day-to-day fight against sin, pressures from work and relationships, health problems that persist and sometimes grow worse, especially with advancing age. Raising children is a blessing, but also a wearying challenge. Children, adults, and parents have need of rest from life difficulties, but so do you. You have worries for school, and you need wisdom to work through relationships with siblings, friends, and parents. You are figuring out life as your body and mind grow. Saints, remember that the Lord's Day is a day of rest, a day of delight in the Lord, a day of faith, trusting Jesus in whatsoever situation he has for you. Learn to rest on this day by resting on him, by resting in him. You need this rest and recuperation so that you may continue in the battle, faithful to Jesus to the end. So by faith, receive Jesus offered to you in this meal. Find rest for your souls in this day of rest and recuperation in Christ. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit strengthen you as you trust in the Lord Jesus and receive his body broken for you.